to start out tonight by reading Revelation, starting in chapter 20 and going in a little bit into chapter 21. So you have your Bibles with you, Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 1.
This is the word of the Lord, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we come to you tonight being reminded as we read your word of the incredibly great promises that we have of what is to come in the future for those who are in Christ. Lord, as we enter into this time where we are studying the end times, studying what is yet to come, studying what is still future, I ask we would not be left into just keeping this in an intellectual state in our minds, but this would be devotional for us, that we would grasp a hold of these sweet promises of the new heavens and the new earth and the return of Christ, and that, Lord, that everything else that we talk about, that we would not forget the purpose for this, which is to grow in our love for you, to grow in our understanding of what your word teaches us. And so I ask, Lord, for your blessing upon the study, not just tonight, but the entire time that we study over the next weeks and months ahead. And just ask for your blessing for every single man in this room and the men who are listening over the audio recordings, that you would help us to grow in our knowledge of what your word teaches, and that we would do so with hearts of humility and hearts that are stirred to greater affections and zeal for you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to start out this study tonight by asking a question. Raise your hand if you have what is going to happen in the end times all figured out. Those of you who are not on the here in person, there is not one hand raised. And I am sure that there are folks here tonight who are thinking about this topic of eschatology, and perhaps you're intimidated by it. Well, this is a good place to be, because you're not the only one that's intimidated by it. There are folks here that are perhaps more along in their understanding of what the scriptures teach in the end times. There are folks here who are still trying to figure it out. There are folks here who do not have a view of the predominant views that prevail. They've not landed on one, and that's okay. What we want this to be is a study that we really start at a basic fundamental level, and that's what we're going to do tonight. And then we'll build on that as these classes go by. And so I want to start out tonight asking the question, what is eschatology? Anybody want to give a stab at that one? What is eschatology? Jake. Okay. Anybody do better than that? I think that's a good definition. Okay. So the word eschatology, it comes from the Greek eschatos, which means last, and logos, which means word. And so essentially what eschatology is what God's word, what the Bible teaches about last things or the end times. And we will look at that. So let me ask you this question. What are some topics that might be proper to eschatology? What are some topics that, as we think about that heading, we're talking about things that are still yet future to come, that the Bible teaches. What are some specific topics that would rightly fall under that heading, eschatology? Paul?
The rapture.
Okay. I would say that rightly falls under eschatology. What's something else?
New heavens and the new earth.
New heavens and the new earth.
The eternal state.
The eternal state. Okay.
What happens to believers upon death?
Yeah. Or the intermediate state, right? Yep.
The millennial reign.
Just millennium in general, right? Okay. Okay. Anything else?
The last judgment.
The last judgment. You guys hit just about all of them. Return of Christ. Did anybody get that one? The most important one, right? Fundamental. Return of Christ. The general resurrection of the dead. The final judgment. Heaven and hell. The intermediate state. The millennium, the tribulation, and the rapture. And you'll notice I have put those three on the right side of the screen, because those tend to be the ones that we may have some differing views on. Okay.
What about the white throne judgment?
That would be considered under the final judgment.
Oh, okay.
Yep. Yep.
I thought it was a little bit different.
Yep. So, introductory matters. Let's talk about the goals for the study. And this is not just tonight. This is our entire study of eschatology. The first goal that we have for the study is to grow in our love for God as we grow in knowledge of what the Scriptures teach about the end times. Okay? We want to make this not just, like we said, not just an intellectual exercise. We want and desire to let the Lord Jesus, through His Spirit, teach us about what the Scriptures reveal about the end times, and as a result, to grow in our love for Him as a result of that. Second one is to take an honest, humble look at the various views of the end times to help us to discover which view most aligns with Scripture. And notice those words, honest and humble look at the various views. So we want that to be a goal for this. We may end up, and we will most likely end up, not all agreeing what the most the view that most aligns with Scripture. But that is a goal that we want us to try to work towards, is to discover, you for yourself, to discover, according to the Scriptures, which view it most aligns with Scripture. And the third one is to encourage you towards holiness in light of the end to come. And so we're going to spend probably at the last, I think we talked about maybe the last class, really talking, kind of taking everything into that we've learned into account, and letting that be something that spurs us, according to 2 Peter 3:11 through 13, towards holiness. Now, I want to talk about how it will most benefit us to approach this study. The first I want to encourage you towards, I want to encourage me towards, is to be open-minded. Open-minded. Now, I'm not talking about being open-minded to false teaching. I hope that you know that that's not what we're asking. What we're asking is you to be open-minded rather than closed-minded. So if you've come in here and you are the guy who just wants to be here because you got it all figured out, which nobody raised their hand, so I'm assuming that that guy doesn't exist. That's a straw man here. But if that is you, I just want to ask you to be open-minded as we go through this. Really seek to be a learner through this. And you can be a learner not only by listening, but a learner also by asking questions. And so please do that. The next approach to this study would be to approach it in humility. That goes along with being open-minded, having a humble heart as we come into this, recognizing that you nor anyone in this room has it all figured out. Third, have courtesy. Have courtesy. There will inevitably be people in this room that will have differing opinions than you or views than you. Make sure you have courtesy with those people, as is proper for the saints of the Lord. And number four, it kind of goes hand in hand with that, is be charitable towards those you disagree with. In other words, don't automatically think the absolute worst about their view or where they're getting their view from and try to pin them in a camp that maybe they don't belong in. Be charitable towards those you disagree with. Something that I learned in school and seminary was I'd run across this illustration, and I wanted to share it with you today. And I thought I knew the book that I found that I learned this from, and I took it out a couple days ago and went through twice, page by page, and it's not in there. So whoever I owe credit to this to, have grace with me, because I don't remember who you are. But what this is it's a way for us to check our hearts in regard to specific topics that we might discuss within the church. And so the first, if you'll notice, the first circle, which is red, these are concentric circles, the first core middle circle says these are topics that are fundamental to Christianity. These are topics that you have to believe these things in order to be a Christian. And if you fall outside of believing the things that are in that middle circle, then you would most likely be considered a heretic. And so what are some examples of some things that might be found in things that we would talk about that would be fundamental to Christianity from the Scriptures, obviously?
The resurrection.
Say it again? The virgin birth. That's a good one. Creation. What else?
The atonement.
The Trinity. The Trinity. Yes. Yes.
Holy Spirit.
Yes. So those are examples of things that one must believe in order to be a Christian and not be a heretic. So I want us to think about that. So that's the that's fundamental. This is the area, and the reason I have it as marked as red is because these are the areas that we need to be passionate about. Mm-hmm. Right? These are areas that we don't need to let go, that we do need to lovingly and gently correct our opponents, right? And so that's the middle circle. But then there's a circle that's the second circle outside of that, and these are topics that are secondary but important. And when I say secondary, I mean that they are not essential to being a Christian. In other words, you can believe something in this area and still be we might consider an Orthodox Christian. And so what are some examples of some things that we might find in that second circle?
Time reference. It's a year, it's a day.
Oh, Brian's going to jump on you for that one.
Get back to the red circle.
Oh, see, now Brian's going to jump at you. You guys better get out of creation right now. We can talk about that, though. We do need to talk about that. Go ahead.
Just what we drink and eat, namely alcohol.
Alcohol. Okay. That might be a preference, but...
What about the sacrament?
Yeah. So if you're talking about... here's an example. Let's talk about baptism. Infant baptism via the Orthodox Presbyterian view versus baptism in the believer's baptism, what we might call Reformed Baptist view, right? That would be something that would legitimately be in that second circle. However, baptism can always also be in that middle circle, can it? Because if we're talking about the baptism that Roman Catholicism teaches, that would rightly fall in the middle circle. Why? That's right. That's right. That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah. And so I'm really leading us down this path for a reason. Preferences, by the way, just so I can go ahead and say this, preferences would be seats or pews.
Kind of circumstances in worship.
Circumstances in worship. That's right. Right. And so that would be in the preference to category. Again, we need to have our heart temperature right as we're thinking of which issues we're talking about. Now, here's the question of the night. Where does eschatology fall?
In the middle two.
Why did you have to say that, Sam? You're stealing my thunder.
It's absolutely important, I think. I think
It's on the border of the red and the second.
Depends on what aspect.
It depends on what aspect we're talking about. I think most people would automatically jump to the most. Some people would automatically jump to the middle circle and say it's
Christ will come again. That's red.
That's right. That's right. That's exactly the inevitability of Christ's return is in that red circle. The timing of Christ's return would be rightly in the second circle. And so as we're thinking through eschatology, as we're thinking through the issues that we're talking about, check the heart temperature based on what we're talking about as we go into this. And I think Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones hits it on the head when he says this. He says, the great doctrine of the second advent, and we could even just insert the word eschatology there in general, but the great doctrine of the second advent has, in a sense, fallen into disrepute because of the tendency on the part of some to be more interested in the how and the when of the second coming rather than the fact of the second coming. And this is what we want to really lay out here at the beginning is that we want to be careful that we honor the Lord in the way that we're approaching this study of eschatology and make sure that we all are in a place where we're really wanting to check our heart temperature based on what we're talking about. We can be passionate about the things that we're talking about, not trying to squash passion, but just make sure that we're courteous when we're doing it. So here's the outline of the study. This is not just tonight, but tonight we'll be looking at an introduction, and I stress that word introduction, into the various views of the millennium. Then we'll go into a deeper dive into each view. And so what I mean a deeper dive, we're going to spend in probably entire classes on each and every view, an entire class on dispensational premillennialism, an entire class on historical premillennialism, an entire class on amillennialism, and then an entire class on postmillennialism. Next, we're going to look at the things that are clear. The things that are clear, examples of that are the return of Christ and the final judgment. These are things that we, every Christian can and should and must have agreement on. And then the fourth one is how this study should change us. And we'll spend an entire class on that towards the end. And so as we come into an intro into this topic tonight, we're just giving what we might think of as just a foundational level of the various views of the millennium. And I'm not going to offer you any fancy charts or graphs or anything like that. I'm just going to offer you some points tonight, and I'll get to that in just a bit. But one of the things I want us to start off and just go ahead and get this out in the open. This is so important to remember that there is no view that is monolithic or uniform amongst all those who hold that specific view. And what I mean by that is you may have people who fall in the historical premillennial view of the millennium. And within that view, not everybody agrees about the specifics. There are differing views within that view. And so just keeping that in mind, as we go through some of the views tonight, remember that you may be hold a certain view, and you may hear me say something that you know that we're going to go through, and you may say, well, that's not what I believe. That's to be expected. Why? Because there are differing views within each view. And so I'm going to try to give you the general view, maybe the quote-unquote predominant view within those views, but just remember that as we go through tonight. So let's do a little defining terms. This is important because we're going to be talking about these, and I want to make sure everybody understands them. What is the millennium? When I say that word, the millennium, am I talking about Y2K? So somebody said it.
Thousand-year reign.
1,000 years, okay? And where does that come from?
Revelation.
That's right. The 1,000 years that's spoken of in Revelation 20. So when we say the millennium, that's what we're talking about, the 1,000 years that are spoken of in Revelation 20. How about church age? What is the church age? Okay. I've defined it this way. The time period that the New Testament church is on earth. Okay. And I'm trying to be gracious to the various views, by the way, that I'm defining things. Intermediate state. Don't look at what I just put up there. Intermediate state. Sam, you said it earlier. What is the intermediate state?
Where people go when they die.
Okay.
The believers, when they die, they are with the saints in heaven, with the Lord. They don't have their physical bodies. Their physical bodies are here on earth.
That's right.
And we don't know a whole lot about what that's like other than the fact that it would be glorious. While the souls of those outside of Christ go undergo torment.
Yeah. Yeah. And so typically in this study, when we talk about the intermediate state, we're typically talking about believers when you hear that terminology, at least tonight, we'll be talking about believers. And so this is essentially what Sam just said. How about the general resurrection? The general resurrection. Yeah. So the bodily resurrection of those who are dead when Christ comes. Okay. And the final judgment.
Cast into heaven or hell. You go to heaven or hell.
Yeah, the judgment spoken of in many places, but in Revelation 20, where the dead who are not in Christ will be judged according to their works and sentenced to the lake of fire. And we actually read about that tonight in the great white throne judgment. And how about the new heavens and the new earth?
He's going to take the old and make it new.
Yeah. So the eternal state for those Christ is described in Revelation 21, which we also read this evening. And so, yeah, those are kind of some just basic defining terms. And so hopefully when you hear those words, you'll understand what they mean. And if you don't, just raise your hand and say, hey, I forgot what, you know, the church age means or whatever it may be. And so what I want to do is I'm going to use something that from Dr. Greg Bahnsen, who if you don't know who he is, he was a very very smart scholar, gentleman who was alive from 1948 to 1995. He's gone to be with the Lord, but he got his MDiv from Westminster Theological Seminary. He has a PhD in epistemology, which is the study of knowledge. And he was a scholar at the Center for Christian Studies in Southern California from the Reform perspective, and a man who was mentored by, if you've ever heard of Van Til or Cornelius Van Til, he was mentored by him. I will go ahead and tell you right up front that Greg Bahnsen is a postmillennialist, and so when I go through the seven summary points for each of the various views, you may notice some, you know, that there might be some postmillennial preference to these things, or the way that he words things. And so I just wanted you to know that up front. But I think that the way that he outlines this is very helpful for a foundational understanding of each view. And so what he does is he takes 7 points for each view. And each point, for notes, it's like number one, it's going to be talking about the same topic for each of them on number one, okay? And the same for number 2 through 7. And so what he'll do is in the first point, he'll talk about what this view believes of the timing of the millennium. And then on the second point, he'll talk about the nature of the millennium. And then the third point, the timing of the resurrection of the dead as it relates to Christ's return. And the fourth one, the millennium as it relates to the church age. And the fifth one, the nature of the millennium in a little bit more detail. And the sixth one, interpretations, how that view interprets Old Testament prophecies of prosperity. And the seventh one, the impact of the preaching of the gospel on the world in that particular view. And so let's just go ahead and jump in to the premillennial view. And so here's and by the way, you don't have to write these down because afterward I'm going to give you these on a sheet of paper. Okay? So you'll have all 7 points for each of them on this sheet of paper. You can take home and do as you please. So the first one is this. And this is the timing of the millennium for the premillennial view. And by the way, let me go ahead and say this. I know this is borderline blasphemy for some people, but the premillennial view in this foundational lesson is going to include both dispensational premillennialism and historical premillennialism under one topic. If that rubs you the wrong way, don't let it. We're going to deep dive into each of those in separately when we actually go into them. So, again, putting both of them under the same category.
Corey, can you explain to everybody, so what does premillennial, what are you talking about? When you say premillennial view, what do you mean? Right?
Yeah. And I think the first slide will, I mean, the first number will clarify that. So, yeah, pre means what? Before. Christ returned before the millennium, spoken of in Revelation 20. That's what the premillennial view believes, and that's the first point. Christ will return prior to the millennium. Okay? Premillennial view believes that the millennium is a period of earthly prosperity for the kingdom of God, which brings in righteousness, peace, and prosperity for the world. Number 3, there is a historical gap between the first resurrection, which is seen in this view as a physical resurrection that takes place at Christ's return, and the second resurrection at the time of final judgment of the wicked. So there's a gap between those two things. The first resurrection happens at the beginning of the millennium, and the second resurrection happens at the end of the millennium. Okay? Number four, the millennium is distinct from the church age, being a future interim period between Christ's return and final judgment. So the millennium is distinct from the church age. So in other words, for the premillennialists, we are not currently in the millennium. The millennium is something that comes after Christ's return, which will not be the church age anymore. It will be the millennium in that view. Number five, the millennial period will see a restored Jewish nation with Christ ruling physically from Jerusalem with military might over the world. Not necessarily all historical premillennialists believe that, but dispensational premills definitely do hold to that. And number six, the Old Testament prophecies of kingdom prosperity, which would include cultural advance and religious purity and unity and peace, are going to be literally fulfilled in the Jewish state during the millennial period, not in the church age. And number seven, the church's preaching of the gospel to the world will be of little avail as the world grows worse and worse in the church age and will climax in the tribulation. And so some would say that the church will be raptured and not have to go through the tribulation. Others would say that after the tribulation, believers will be raptured and return for the battle of Armageddon and enter into the millennial period with Jesus Christ to help him rule over the nations with his military might. And so that's the 7 points of the premillennial view, again, including both historic and dispensational. Before I move on to the rest, anybody have, save all your really hard questions for the person who actually presents their particular view. Anybody have any easy questions? Monolithic. Probably. I don't know. I really don't know. Do you know, Jeff? Or Sam? Or Mike?
I think the majority report would be that it would be true of it because one of the things with the millennial reign in a premillennial sense, remember that it's also tied to the binding of Satan, right? So Satan is not bound until Christ returns. So if he's not bound, he's continually deceiving the nations and all that kind of stuff. So I think most premillennialists would come out saying, yes, that would be true.
Yeah.
I think.
Can you back up one slide?
Sure.
Number six or five.
Whoops. Yes.
Okay, can you just talk a little bit more about the historic premillennial and the dispensational premillennial?
On which one?
Number five.
Oh, number five.
You mentioned it often, but it's brought up in five.
Okay. I'm sure there'll be somebody that's way better than this than me. Who would like to take that one on?
I guess what you're getting at is, do historic premillennialists necessarily believe the Jewish nation is the only nation that's being ruled? What's the
I know there's a difference. Explain the differences more and dispositional.
You could have a anybody else jump in, but you could have a fellow who would believe in premillennialism, but who would disagree with the idea of a restored Jewish nation because they would see the covenant now, you know, that the covenant people is the church. The Jewish nation in and of itself is not the covenant people, and therefore the Old Testament prophecies about blessings and whatnot that were made to the Israel of God are fulfilled in the church, the Israel of God. But then you also have folks who are dispensational,
yeah,
who are kind of, if you've ever seen the Left Behind stuff, late great planet Earth stuff, whatnot. Those Old Testament promises were made to physical, descended from the flesh Abraham's seed, right? And the problem is those promises under that view haven't come true yet. And God's not a liar, so guess what has to happen? The church has to get out of Dodge, Israel has to be restored to Jerusalem, and his promises have to be fulfilled. And so that's kind of the main difference between the two. You could have a historic pre-mill who would hold to, you know, a lot of the covenant theology and stuff like that. Dispensational, not so much. I don't know that that helped at all.
No, that's very helpful.
Yeah, thank you.
If I can add to that, so I think the historic, that's really good what Sam said. The historic premillennialism, so the church and Israel, okay? The church is the true and new Israel under historic premillennialism. The second coming is one return post-tribulation for historic premillennialism. So dispensational premillennialism would say the church is distinct, so separate Israel. And then the second coming would be a two-stage return with a secret rapture and a pre-tribulation coming first.
So really the big difference is just which is being defined, like when they say the church, like what's being defined is like the church as a whole, all believers, or basically physical people who grew up along a certain lineage and also physical. Am I getting it right?
Yeah, the dispensational premillennialism would have a literal translation of the book of Revelation, and by reading it that way and other kind of interpreting it, would be they are being raptured up and then they're coming back down. You know what I mean?
There's a sense in which this, there's an old saying that says, always leave them wanting more. At this point, we need to leave you wanting more.
Yeah.
Because those things will be clarified as we study each of these views.
Yeah. So, let's move to the amillennial view. So, the amillennial view, Christ returns. Ah, what does that mean, by the way? Literally not. But that doesn't mean they don't believe in the millennium, but that's what the word means. And so that'll be clarified, hopefully, here. First, Christ, the amillennial view believes that Christ returns after the millennium. So, what does that mean? That means we're in the millennium
now,
right? Mm-hmm. We're in the millennium now, and then Christ will return after the millennium now. The millennium is not a semi-golden age on earth, but rather the millennium refers to the blessings of either the intermediate state or the spiritual triumphs of the church. Number three, Christ's return will synchronize, in other words, happen at the same time or around the same time with the general resurrection and the general judgment of all mankind at the end of the church age. We're in the church age. The millennium is equal to the church age for the amillennialist. There is not a gap between Christ's return and the final judgment. That's all taking place in one event. Number four, the millennium pertains to the present age between the first and second comings of Christ. Again, I already said that. We're in the millennium now. Number five, the millennial period will see parallel development of good and evil. The world will not be converted by the church, nor will the world be subdued by Christ the King. You can see the post-millennial coming out there in Bonson. Number six, Old Testament prophecies of prosperity are to be taken figuratively for the new heavens and new earth, which is coming after the final judgment, or some amills would say that they pertain to the inward spiritual condition of the church, not to the outward cultural affairs and progress of the world. And number seven, the preaching of the gospel by the church will not achieve pervasive success, although the nations / Gentiles will have received it in some measure. It will go throughout the world in a representative fashion. In other words, there will be believers everywhere, not necessarily the majority of those in a particular nation in a numerical sense. Questions in regard to the amillennial view?
I'd Jeff. Be curious to know if everybody has at least heard of the amillennial view before. Yeah. If you haven't heard of it before, has most people heard of it? This is new. As we're going through this, this could seem a little confusing. Just remember, we're presenting different views and views that Orthodox people hold.
That's right.
So a lot of us were raised in church, and all we ever heard, we didn't know what to call it, but all we ever heard was the dispensational premillennial view.
That's right.
Of the millennium. That hasn't always been the majority report.
No.
I actually don't think it existed until
1800s, I think.
Until late in church history. What's called the historic premillennial, the reason they call it historic is the belief that it's more ancient. But, premill, it's good to lump them together for now. Amill, there's post, it's good to hear these views laid out. Just be careful of getting confused as we roll through the different ones. Because I'm just questioning whether everybody's even ever heard of before.
Yeah. And post-mill, too.
Right. We're there, too.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
You'd probably be surprised by how many people have held each of these views.
So is this amillennial view basically saying that everything is going to happen kind of at the same time after what they define to be the millennium? So then Christ will return, the final judgment will all happen, and then the new heavens and the new earth are all going to happen.
Yes.
One by one.
Yes. Okay. Yes.
So
those are an amillennial. You would agree with what I just said? Yes. Okay.
That's actually where my question. So premillennial is like over a long span of time. Amillennial is going to be pretty much all happening in a very short period of time. And then with premillennial,
yes,
there's physical reward. Amillennial is more of a figurative and spiritual reward for those that believe.
Yes. Well, not a reward.
Not a reward, but...
But it's just, when we're talking about Old Testament prophecies of prosperity, what we're talking about is, and there's lots of them, but it's typically speaking to Israel, mm-hmm, and what we might consider the post-mill would say it's talking about the golden age to come, where there's going to be a great cultural, whereas the amill would say that could refer either to the intermediate state, right, or the spiritual triumphs of the church now. Amills, did I get that right?
Or the new heavens and the new earth.
So, in other words, not physically taking place through the earth as far as on nations experiencing cultural advance and prosperity, but the church indeed experiencing those things, and certainly experiencing those things in the intermediate state, with the dead who are with Christ, and the new heavens and the new earth, consummating in the new heavens and new earth.
I think that was a bad, I meant prosperity, but
yeah. Yes, prosperity, that would be a good word.
I think some would even add some of those prophecies of prosperity as the Gentile inclusion.
The Gentile inclusion, yeah. Yeah.
This might be a helpful analogy. It might not be out of that. if any of you have ever been to a concert where the main act is going to be awesome, but the warm up band is awful, and they take forever to get to the good part of the show, that's all millennialism, kind of. I don't mean to be literal. The point is that when he is the millennial,
he's not. He's knowing him. He's not.
Because these concepts can be kind of hard to grasp.
Yeah.
But the idea is that there is going to be this. There's not going to be the outward spiritual triumphs that postmillennialism or premillennialism might have.
Yeah.
Kind of might be some
inward.
Bad, might be some good,
yeah,
might be some bad, might be some good. And that is the reign of the millennium. But then, like it was said a little while ago, you have the return of Christ, the final judgment, the new heavens and the new earth, all happening rapidly afterwards.
Yep.
So you've got this long period of, kind of. Not be rude, but a bad warm-up band. Before Led Zeppelin
someone
takes the stage.
Sometimes there's one bad warm-up band.
Christ keeping Led Zeppelin.
I got one thing. So Christ saying that I will build my church, that's the bad warm-up band.
analogies are never good. They're real fast. But when Christ says, I'll go to church, let's get switched.
I love it. You know, that is one thing that I do love about the men of this church, especially when it comes to topics like this. There is so much grace, and we can joke about these things and not be a bunch of jerks about it. You know what I mean? And I'm not saying that in jest. I believe that, and I mean that. I think I told Brian that the other day that we were talking. I was excited about doing this class because I know that that's the, in my experience, has been the case. And that is not always the case with eschatology. So, let's get to the post-millennial view. So, post-millennial, right? Post means what? After the millennium. So, Christ is going to return after the millennium. And so, if you had to guess, does a post-millennial believe that we're in the millennium now? Some, and we'll get to that. Some. Told you it's not. It's not uniform, right?
It's the human mind.
It's a sort of.
Yes. Dave.
Yeah, I'm not volunteering for this, but you're going to give us a beautiful spreadsheet with all this laid out, the 7 points.
Yes.
He is volunteering.
Yes, it's going to be the 7 points. There. Notice there's no graphs, so you can thank me for that later, because those are confusing. You like the graphs?
It will help you as you see the summaries and then learn more from the summaries.
Take what you're getting, draw your own graph. That will help you more than looking at a graph.
There are books like Four Views of the Millennium and things like that where you have four authors who, like the premillennial, dispensational premillennial guy will present his case and then the others will critique it.
Yeah.
And so you can read through a book like that and get all four views of the millennium and main views. And hear the others who believe different things critique, or read the others who believe different things critique that view.
I like those books.
It's a good, and there are other books like that.
What's the name of that book? What's the name of that book?
Four Views of the Millennium.
Four Views of the Millennium.
Is that still the name, or have they changed it? Is that the name of the book you got in your
hand? No, the In-Town Space Civil Rights.
Yeah, there are a bunch of books like that, but it's awesome.
All right, so that's right. Christ returns after the millennium. Number two, the millennium is a period of growth for the kingdom on earth, with the world gradually converted and the saints in heaven being vindicated in their cause. Number three, Christ's return will synchronize or happen at the same time with the general resurrection and the general judgment. And so on this point, post-mills and amills agree, right? Post-mills say that this is the second resurrection. The first resurrection is not a physical resurrection, but a spiritual one that takes place in the hearts of men during this age, speaking of conversion. Number four, the millennium is the present age between the first and second coming of Christ. Now, here's where I said it. Maybe, sometimes. Some post-mills say that the kingdom began with Christ's first coming, but the millennium is the glorious phase of the kingdom that is still yet future. Okay? So, in other words, for those post-mills, they believe that the kingdom began when Christ was on this earth, but the millennium doesn't begin until we see a widespread conversion starting of the nations. Okay? Whereas other post-mills say that when Christ introduced the kingdom, he also introduced the millennium at the same time. And I would suggest to you that may sound, you know, a little odd. Sam and I have talked about this before. It's really semantics when you really, really come down to it. So, fifth, the millennial period will see the prosperity of the church. It will see its growth through the gradual conversion of the nations by the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The gospel. Yep, the word of God. and we'll see the influence of the church in society and culture as Christ subdues all his enemies. Number six, Old Testament prophecies of prosperity are to be taken both figuratively and literally, or literally, according to their context in which they're presented, and the intention of the author. These prophecies of prosperity point to the visible victory of Christ's kingdom on earth between the first and second coming of Christ, climaxing in the eternal state. And number seven, the preaching of the gospel by the church is going to disciple the nations. It will do so over the long range and not be human cleverness, persuasiveness, might, but in the power of God's Spirit. Worldwide conversion will bring widespread righteousness and prosperity that will be broken, but only briefly, when Satan is released just prior to the return of Christ. And so now that you're all post-mills, we can...
You used a lot more words.
I told you he was a post-mill.
Yeah, that's right.
That's what I warned you at the beginning.
One of the things that is interesting about this, Corey, is that like if you look at the post-mill versus the all-mill view, you could easily be a optimistic all-mill.
Mm-hmm. I agree.
Or a pessimistic post-mill.
Yeah. I agree.
There's things that can vary, you know.
So when I
made that joke earlier and whatnot about it being kind of, you know, things get worse and worse and worse, well, you know, you could also be an all-mill and you think that things are still going to get, you know, the gospel's still going to go forth.
That's right. That's right.
It's not monolithic.
No. And what I would also say is a study like this helps to clarify maybe exactly where you fall. You might have thought you were an optimistic ah-mill and end up being a post-mill, or you may have thought you were a post-mill and end up an ah-mill, you know, those kinds of things. And so hopefully this will allow us to be able to do that. Andrew.
Can you go back to Ford?
For a post-mill? Yes.
So
yes.
The two different post-mills expressed there, would you call the first one semi-golden age and the second more golden age post-mill?
You're talking about the difference between the one believing we're in the millennium now and there's going to be this progressive...
So the one that has it coming later.
Yeah.
And kind of a distinct...
Yes, yeah, so period. In the kingdom now, in the church age now... But within the church age, the millennium comes, and that's when, you know, Satan is, you know, really bound, and then widespread spread of the gospel to the nations. I don't know if that clarified what you were saying or not.
I'm just wondering about terminology. If I hear
I don't know. Is there a terminology to distinguish those two?
That second one there, some folks will say the kingdom began with Christ's second coming, but the millennium is a glorious phase. That would be like the golden age view that you have, okay. Like a lot of Puritans.
So say it again.
So with the two views you've got expressed there,
yeah.
The first one would be kind of the like almost an optimistic amill, like I said mm-hmm. a little while ago.
Yeah.
The millennium began when Christ ascended into heaven and sat down at the
right
hand of the Father, but you will see the gospel go forward and conquer the nations.
Yeah.
That would be the first sense there.
Yes.
The second one would be to say that, yes, Christ is reigning in heaven, but the millennium will begin when this golden age of gospel prosperity
yeah. Got it. Got it. So would you call the second view golden age and the first semi-golden age?
Yeah, you can call it
that. I think that's what he was saying. I don't know what I would call the first one semi-golden age, though, either, because the idea is it does indeed become a golden age, even though it's progressive.
The second one will be the one, if you ever studied the Puritans, that was the view that was mainly held by not monolithic, but mainly. The first one up there, the post-mill, is kind of like what most modern post-mills
would
call themselves.
Right? Yeah. Yeah. That the millennium, we're in the millennium now.
Right.
Okay. Somebody had a question?
So this
Andrew?
One's also over a long period of time. A-mill's the only one that isn't over a long period.
No. Well, when you say a long period of time, if you're talking about the return of Christ... In the final judgment and the new heavens and new earth or hell for the unbeliever, that all happens quickly, just like the amill. Okay, ask your question again, because you said, so, is it over a long period of time?
Because the first,
I know. So the first question you asked about Amil was, does it all happen at once, meaning Christ's return, the final judgment, and then the new heavens and new earth?
Everything kind of like...
That's what you're referring to.
Kind of like, because with the pre-mill, it was basically...
Separating
the entire thing.
Correct.
So in this one, it seems like it's also separated over that long period.
Not if we're talking about the return of Christ and the final judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. They're all happening for both amills and post-mills in that short period of time.
So in pre-mill and post-mill, is there a period where people don't know it's the start of the millennial or start of the end?
The golden age?
Yeah, is there... I don't know how to ask the question.
Okay.
Do you have a definition for the golden age?
Yeah, I mean, no, but I can give you my best stab at it. The golden age would be a time of the gospel has a great impact on the nations numerically, right? So the gospel is going to be preached by the church, and by God's Spirit, there is going to be, the best that we can describe it, a great awakening of the nations. Of all the nations. And that is going to lead to widespread righteousness amongst the nations and prosperity and cultural advance. So that would be what would be considered, you know, a golden age where the gospel is going to go forth and be victorious. Right?
A period of a global revival.
I would say I don't like the term revival being used for unbelievers. I like to separate revival from awakening.
Okay.
Because revival, re means again, vived means a lot, life.
Okay.
So in order to be revived, you had to have life in the first place.
Vibe.
Right? So that would be, a revival is something that happens in the church. Right? And so awakening is something where we're talking about conversion. So when I say great awakening, I mean not the great awakening that took place in the past, but a great awakening. The greatest awakening. Yeah. Does that?
Yeah.
Okay.
When y'all were talking for that whole hour, I didn't understand what you were talking about.
Okay. I should have put that in my definitions. Golden age. Yeah. Anything else?
For the 1,000-year reign, as was in the definitions, would only the pre-mill actually hold to a literal 1,000-year?
No, I think that there are some of the other, I don't know about amills, but I know in post-mills, I think there are some that believe in a literal 1,000.
Probably are.
Yeah.
But in general.
In general, probably not. Well, it depends on the post-mill.
Unless you divide it up.
Yeah, because that first post-mill that we were talking about doesn't believe the millennium started yet. So it would be in that
case. We're in now, but they don't believe the millennium started yet.
Church age / the kingdom. The kingdom of Christ has been established. We're in the church age. But that golden age is still yet to come, which is the millennium. And so only those in those view would obviously be the, only some in that view would be the one singular post-mills that would believe it's a literal 1,000 years, since the other one couldn't, since we've already been 2,000 years past.
That's kind of a theme for the pre-mill, is they believe a lot of the literal stuff, right?
That's right. That is true.
The literal 1,000 years, the literal horseman.
That is true. Not necessarily a literal beast or a little that, but. Go ahead.
So there's a difference between golden age and millennium. Are they the same? Because you kind of, that last thing you just said kind of made me confused.
Post-mills believe it's the same.
Yeah, the millennium and the golden age is essentially the same.
Some,
yeah.
Where is Satan during the post-millennium?
Where is Satan? So right. So for the second view that we mentioned, which was, let me make sure I define that. The second view is that that we're in the millennium now, right? And that millennium will stay in the millennium until Christ returns. Okay. So in that view, Satan is bound. And how do we know that? Well, we saw the great awakening start at Pentecost, when Satan was bound, no longer deceiving the nations, the gospel is preached, 3,000 men and women, men and children converted, and then the gospel spreading to the nations. Am I right about that, Sam?
You're in your lesson, bro. But yeah, I mean, the idea is that you look in the Old Testament, what is Satan doing? He's deceiving the nations.
Yeah.
From coming and seeing, the glory of God in Jerusalem, so to speak, in the Old Covenant.
Yeah, and so what do we mean by nations?
Yeah.
I mean, that's an important question, right? The nations being primarily the Gentiles. That's right. And so Old Testament, we have very few Gentiles, right, converted, coming to the faith. In the New Testament, starting at Pentecost, we have...
For instance, like, post-mill or amill, I would say that, hey, one way you can know that Satan is bound is you look at any epistle to a Gentile church and it starts off by saying grace and peace to you from God our Father. You know, they've been brought in to God's grace.
Yeah.
Which they had not been before, because before it was the Israel, you alone have I known of all the nations of the earth.
Yeah. Yeah.
So. But it doesn't signify that Satan is bound to the point where he's still not working against the church. He's just not prevailing
Yes.
to the point that he was previously.
Yeah, he's bound with a certain respect to the spread.
That's right.
Never forget that Satan's creature.
Amen.
So I think I got a clarification on the question earlier. So for any of these, is that starting point a clearly defined period that will be known to everybody, or is it all kind of like these signs and symptoms over that extended period?
Starting of the millennium?
Yeah, the starting of the millennium. So like a millennials believe that we're in it right now.
The resurrection.
So they don't have an exact idea of when it originally started.
Yeah, they do.
They do?
Yeah. In other words, like for the Amma mill and the post mill, right, they would believe that it's one of several events that are in the first century. The resurrection of Christ, right, and ascension into heaven, right? And so that would be when the millennium began for the Amma mill and for the part two of the post mill that we went over. Yeah. But when we get to post mill, you'll actually see that those two views really aren't too far off. It's just what they're calling. I mean, essentially the conclusion is the same. So. Is that John Hagee?
When you think about it, like I think throughout church history, historic premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism, that's been the norm, right? When you think about the church fathers and that way of thinking, dispensational premillennialism,
that's right,
is the thing that's new.
And the most popular in our society.
So to get back,
that's right.
Whereas amillennial and the other half of the postmillennial put it in the past.
That's right.
New Testament.
So yeah, Christ's return for the pre-millennial, the millennium starts after Christ's return. For both the post and the amill, Christ's return, the millennium is before Christ's return. So, I don't know if that clarifies it. Yeah. They are complicated things. And
if this is new, expect it to be confusing at first, and clarity to come as we study. So I was at, here's what I want to shout to you. Don't leave tonight going, this is too complicated, and not come back.
Yeah. Because all we're doing tonight
is
we're just giving you the first lesson that you'll get to take home, and we're going to expound on all of this. I mean, each lesson is going to take the one lesson, dispensational premillennialism. It's going to go through this. I'm going to show, how did you get there? Right? Another lesson, historic premill. How did you get there? You know, those things. And so.
And we haven't even gotten the windmill or sawmill.
That's a good
one.
What's that?
Pan-mill. Yeah, that's what I want you to do, become a pan mill.
That's right.
Believe it'll all pan out in the end.
That's right.
Don't do that.
That's right.
Hang in there with us. It will be worth your time.
Yes. Yes.
Interesting trivia question. How many places in the Bible does 1,000 years mention?
20 times.
1,000 times. Revelation 20 is it.
Yep.
You just said 1,000 or 1 days is 1,000 years in God's eyes.
This is the millennium.
I think the key is to be able to get an understanding of all these different views. Nobody's going to be prescriptive here.
That's right.
But give you the opportunity to draw your conclusions.
That's exactly it. That's exactly right. If we had to take a survey and we gave a survey and you got to write down, I would guarantee that the majority of people in this room, I could be wrong, majority of the people in this room would probably end up articulating a dispensational pre-millennium view of the millennium. Why? Because we've just been inundated with that. And so you think, oh, well, that's what it is. Well, this is a class where we want you to actually back up from that and say, is it really? Again, let's look and see what the scriptures say. And if you end up landing there, great. If you don't end up landing there, you know, great. So.
Well, there are so many scholars that have changed positions over the years of their lives as they've studied more and more.
That's
and
right.
More.
And it's so important that I'm glad you mentioned that. There are solid men that we hold dearly and believe that they are just gifted men of God that fall into each of these camps.
R.C. Sproul says, the view that I currently hold, I've landed on with butterfly's feet because at some time in the past,
yep.
I failed each of the other ones.
Yep.
I've come through three of them so far. So
yep.
I understand that.
Yep.
Wasn't his last one off?
No.
Post.
Post.
Everybody arrives there, Ian.
Wait a minute. Eventually. Or you get to a greater view.
No. Again, praise the Lord, we can joke about these things. I mean, yeah. Amen. Amen.
No, very helpful. Very helpful because one of the things that is missing so many times in the church is the cliquish part of eschatology, where my view is the right view and everybody else is out. So
that's right.
Very good.
Led by synodical.
Yeah.
I don't mean to take up any more time. I mean, we got to close out here. But like, I think a beautiful aspect of wherever stance you land on is God created the end from the beginning, right? So when we look at the creation account, it's that beautiful picture that we can look to Him coming again, right? And that's every Christian that we can share together with the gospel. We are in Christ,
amen.
And He has promised to return. And so everyone says, come, Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Come quickly.
That's right.
Amen. Well said. Sam, will you pray for us? Thank you.